Wasn't that great? Let's thank our choir, orchestra, dancers, everyone. Today, we're honored to have a very special guest speaker in our pulpit. He is an author, thinker, public intellectual. He has many best-selling books, including Martin Luther, Bonhoeffer, and If You Can Keep It. They've been translated in 25 languages and sold over 1 million copies. His work has appeared in the New York Times, Washington Post, and the Wall Street Journal. He's a graduate of Yale University and currently a senior fellow at King's College in New York. He also hosts a nationally syndicated talk show and TV series called Socrates in the City. Besides that, he's not very busy. Though he comes from the East Coast, we consider him a great friend of our wonderful state here in Texas, and he is a great friend of Second Baptist Church as well. Please, would you join me in welcoming back Mr. Eric Metaxas.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, we ask for your anointing, Lord, on these words spoken through your broken vessel. Father God, by your grace in the name of Jesus, we ask you to speak now and open our hearts and minds to hear from heaven in your name. Amen. I got to tell you, what a blessing to be here, and what a big mistake to let me in this pulpit. I got to tell you right now, I don't know, something slipped through the cracks. I apologize, folks. Any church can make mistakes. No, it's such an honor to be allowed to speak from this pulpit in this church. I don't want you to think that that is lost on me. I'm really grateful to the Lord and grateful to the pastors here. I want to talk about church and state. Have you ever heard of that before? I think you've heard of that. Church and state. It's kind of a funny thing. I love being an American. But the problem, whenever you have anything wonderful, is that it is your temptation as a sinner to take it for granted. Isn't that the case? Yeah, who didn't agree with that? I need to see you after class. It's a temptation to take it for granted, to be even unaware of the blessing, because you haven't suffered without the blessing. Now, my folks did suffer without the blessing of the freedom and the benefits and the opportunities of the United States of America. My dad came from Greece in the mid-50s. My mom came from Germany in the mid-50s. They met in an English class in New York City. And when I say an English class, they were not studying Chaucer and Milton. They were learning to speak English. And so I grew up in a home. If your father's Greek and your mother's German, that means you will be raised Greek. And yeah. Yeah, I was legally obliged to have dinner last night at Yaya Mary's, and it's a lot of heavy stuff comes with being raised Greek. It's just the way it is. But what my parents gave me that many American parents could not give their kids in my neck of the woods, Connecticut, where I grew up, New York, was a real love for America, because they knew what it was like to live without the freedoms that we have here. And so there's a drive that immigrants sometimes have. Immigrants understand this is not normal. This is a place where you get to do pretty much what you want. You can curse the president and no one will throw you in jail and torture you. We have freedom here to do whatever we like, for good or for ill. That's what freedom is. But most people are smart enough not to use it for ill. Most people, especially if you haven't had it, understand, wow, what an opportunity, what a blessing. And so I was raised to love America. I remember one of the holiest moments in the secular way of holy that I experienced in my life was when I was in fifth grade and we celebrated Flag Day, June 14th. Now, I'd been raised, I went to a Greek Orthodox parochial school in New York City, right? So when we moved to Danbury, Connecticut, you know, suddenly I'm playing kickball and baseball and touch football, and like it's like I became an American in fifth grade, right? And I remember our teacher, she was an old school teacher, it was her last year, she took us out to the flagpole June 14th, and Mr. Piccarello played taps on his cornet. He was my trumpet teacher, And it was a holy moment in my life. She was teaching us, this Mrs. Saul, my teacher, to love our country. And sometimes you don't do that with words. Sometimes you do, but sometimes it was just beautiful. We were standing around the flag, and it was like a Norman Rockwell painting. And I just thought, even at that age, this is so beautiful. There's something holy and right about this. And we were not, you know, like a young Hitler youth saying, we love America and we want to crush everybody who's not like America. On the contrary, the beauty of America, what makes America unique and genuinely exceptional, is the fact that we have no desire to be exceptional. We, like Christians, desire that the whole world could be free the way we are free and could have the wealth and the blessings and the opportunities that we have. That's what makes America truly exceptional, is the idea that we do not want to be exceptional. It's a paradox. You know what a paradox is. It's the same paradox of the gospel, right? We say there's no gospel like the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it. And we want the whole world to have it. We don't want to say, we got the best thing, and here it is, and it's ours. That's the paradox. And at the heart of it is Jesus. You find around the world, patriotism can become nationalism and chest-beating jingoism. We're better than you, right? In America, like in the gospel, we say the most wonderful thing is, we are no different than you. The whole world can be like this. And there's an invitation to the whole world. We don't want to be better than you. We want everybody to be American. We want everybody to have freedom and opportunity and to be free. And there are very few people in this world that have anything comparable to the freedom we have in America. And at the heart of our freedom is a paradox, folks, a paradox. And because this has not been taught in most public schools for the last 40 or 50 years, and it's because it's being untaught. If you ever happen to learn this stuff and you go to university, it'll be untaught at the university level. We've kind of latched onto this horrible negative narrative about the sins of America. You need to know your sins so that you can repent from them and be forgiven and march on with victory and joy, knowing that you have defeated slavery voluntarily, that you've defeated segregation, that you've every nation filled with people has sins. The question is, do you acknowledge them, repent, turn away, turn your mind in a different direction, and then move on in a right direction? That's the question. And I would say in America, we have done that. So anybody says, well, we're not there yet, you're darn right we're not there yet. We're not going to be there till we see Jesus face to face, and you need to know that. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Does that mean Jesus is pro-poverty? Does that mean Jesus doesn't care about the poor? No, but he's trying to get us to acknowledge the difference between the kingdom of heaven and this world. William F. Buckley was quoting somebody, famous phrase, that the utopian experiment, which you've seen in 20th century liberalism, is to immanentize the eschaton, okay? In other words, that means to use the government to force everything good now, right? Government can do a lot, and we can do a lot to get things right. But we have to, at the same time that we're struggling to get things right and to repent of what we got wrong, to acknowledge that we can't ultimately get it right until we're with him in glory. So there's a paradox there. But the paradox I want to talk about has to do with the paradox of church and state. When Alexis de Tocqueville came to America, he was a Frenchman in the 1820s, and he came to America to study our penal system. Because obviously, you know, in France, they were undergoing all kinds of stuff. They had their own revolution, very different revolution than our revolution. It was a revolution that demonized the church, that despised the clergy. Our revolution, in many ways, came out of the churches. Strange paradox. Tocqueville, when he came over here, he said, I don't just want to study the penal system. If you don't mind, I'd like to take my grant and the 2 years that I get to study here in America to study America. And one of the great paradoxes that he saw, which is what we're talking about, is this strange thing in America that had never been possible in anywhere else in the world. He said, in France, freedom and the church our enemies, the people, and that freedom, liberté, égalité, fraternité, is somehow at odds with the church. But in America, we see the strange opposite. The church seems to be in love with freedom, and the freedom of the people seems to love the church. They work together in America. They help each other in America. They are enemies in France. What's going on? Well, there's a lot going on, but the short answer is that in a place like France, the church was part of the authority, wedded, melted to the church, to the authority of the state. So people looked at it as an oppressor. It had power. In America, there was something that had never existed in the history of nations, something called religious liberty. Amen. If you want to say you're proud to be an American, you want to wave the flag, remember that that flag represents religious liberty. The freedom to reject God, to worship God as you like, to worship God when you like, to serve Him in the workplace, to talk about Him in schools, to not talk about Him in schools. We have religious freedom. And the founders had the genius to understand that if religion is not forced, it may be encouraged, but if it is not forced, then the people are free to choose it or not, and we bet that they will choose it. They believed in the free market of ideas, just as we believe in capitalism, not because capitalism always works, but it's the best system, free, the free market. We believe the cream will rise to the top if the people are good. The free market will only give you, in its freedom, what you want. So if you're bad, if you want better drugs and pornography, you know what? The free market will deliver. But if you want good things, the free market will deliver that. So that's the strange thing about freedom. The freedom to elect your officials. If you're bad people, you can elect Adolf Hitler. But if you're good people, you can elect George Washington. There's a freedom. It's the paradox of freedom, and it's a little bit scary. But it's at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord knows that loving Him cannot be forced. Doing the right thing cannot be forced. That's the paradox of freedom. And Tocqueville notices this in the 1820s, and he says, I've never seen anything like this. There is a freedom here that the church in France and in most parts of the world, let's be honest, not just the church, but the mosques, and what, in most parts of the world, it is coerced, okay? If you're born in Italy, you're a Catholic. If you're born in Germany, you're a Lutheran. If you're born in Greece, you're a Greek Orthodox. You don't like it, tough luck. The state is wedded to that. In Russia, you better be Russian Orthodox. Try to preach the gospel on the streets of some of these countries and you could go to jail. They don't have freedom of religion. They might be pro-religion, but they've made the mistake of being so pro-religion that they coerce the religion. And when you coerce religion, what typically happens? One of two things: that religion becomes wedded to the state in the way that it becomes oppressive and a bludgeon and ceases to have anything to do with the love of Jesus. It just becomes part of the power structure. Everybody better go to church or else. Or that religion, by being that way, has a backlash, an atheist backlash, where people like Karl Marx in some ways rightly say religion is the opiate of the masses. In other words, dead religion, apart from the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the opiate of the masses. It can be that. So free religion says, I am free to go to church or not go to church. If I like that pastor, I can go to that pastor. The government can't tell me what to do. So all around the world, you've seen a lack of freedom of religion since the beginning of time. And in the last 100 years, that's been manifested not in churches so much forcing people and the state forcing people to go to churches, but in states forcing people not to go to churches, in persecuting Christians. Some of you know in the Muslim world, if you are not a Muslim, they say, well, that's fine for you, but you'll go to jail, you'll be tortured, you'll be treated as a second-class citizen, whatever, depending on what country it is. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ delivers this paradox that it's the greatest thing in the world, but it's free, so you can reject it. The love of God is the greatest thing in the world, but the love of God cannot be coerced. A government cannot force the love of God. Therefore, it's up to you. Therefore, it is up to us. We, the people in the United States of America, have total freedom on all these fronts. And it's because of the paradox of the gospel of Jesus Christ entering into history in 1776 that has allowed the kind of freedom we have. Anybody who tries to tell you that you can divorce American-style self-government from the gospel of Jesus Christ is historically mistaken. I'm not saying I don't like them and they're idiots. I'm just telling you their math is wrong. It can't be done. And I want to explain that to you. Ultimately, folks, it comes from something that my friend Oz Guinness calls the golden triangle of freedom. He coins the term, but every one of the founders understood this. Not the Christian founders. Every one of the founders of the United States of America got this idea of how freedom works, and I want to explain it to you, and I'll start with the title of my book, which if you can't get it here today, I know you will buy it online for every young person you know, and you will force them to read it. You see, that freedom does not extend to minors. You can force them to take off that stinking hat when they come to the table, to leave the phone behind, or you will hit them, because this is Texas. You won't shoot them, but you can threaten them with shooting. Some kids need threatening with shooting. And as wise adults, we understand these things. So we can force our kids to sit there and study and to learn this kind of stuff. But once you're an adult, people can't force you to do this stuff. So the title of the book I'm talking about, which I wrote, is called If You Can Keep It. And most of the ideas in there are ripped off from my friend Oz Guinness. And that's why I dedicate the book to him, because I don't want him to sue me. And so I said, I'll make it tough, because I'll be really gracious, and then he'll be, you know, it'll be tougher for him legally. So, but Oz Guinness is a hero. He's not an American citizen, but he understands more about the beauty of America than most Christians and certainly most Americans that I know. And so he wrote a book called The Free People's Suicide, and he wrote another book recently, the title I forget. But it was from his book that I learned these ideas, and I said, Eric Metaxas, you went to good schools. You went to good public schools. You went to one of the finest universities in America. And you didn't really learn these ideas in the public schools. And when you got to Yale University, whatever you did learn was untaught. And you were taught not to love America, but to kind of almost hate America. And I read these ideas in Oz's book, and I said, this is the magic pill. This is how freedom works. All the founders understood it, and we are no longer teaching it. And Benjamin Franklin, when he left the Constitutional Convention, some of you will remember your history, and that's why I wrote this book, because we need to be refreshed. We need to remember this stuff. Really simple, but really vital. This government was formed in 1776. We're free. Okay, now what? How do we govern ourselves? Well, we're not sure. We got the Articles of Confederation, 1783. We win the peace. We win the war, rather. And we're like, all right, Articles of Confederation, how's that going to work out? It doesn't work out that well. The federal government was not big and strong enough. Can you even imagine a federal government that's not big and strong enough? That's not bloated? Well, in those days, they said, this isn't working. We need to go back to the drawing board. They go back to Philadelphia, back to Independence Hall. And for 100 days in the sweltering summer in Philadelphia, 1787, they try to come up with a form of government that will work. Now, we know about the separation of powers. You know, some of you maybe in your textbooks, you saw a picture of Benjamin Franklin drawing with charcoal on a tablecloth. You know, we got the separation of powers and all that. There's all kinds of stuff like that. They didn't invent the separation of powers. That came from England, that came from here, that came from there. But that's a big part of it, right? That if you recognize a biblical view of humanity, you say, hey, people are wicked, people are sinners. The more people get power, the more they use the power to oppress others. So we got this magic idea, we're gonna separate the powers, we're gonna have checks and balances. That's good, but it can't end there. There's more. In that Constitutional Convention, they didn't know if they could pull this off. Why didn't they know if they could pull this off? They didn't know if they could pull it off because this had never been pulled off in the history of the world. Do you understand that what you have, that was like a Trump thing. You see, what was that? I'm not going to be political. I edit that out. This. And what's the Bernie Sanders thing that he does? It's hilarious. These guys are hilarious. Okay, so here's the issue. Since the beginning of time, folks, you got to get this. Self-government on the American model, liberty on the American model, has never existed. So what we have in this country is insane. It should not exist. It never existed in history. And the founders, when they went into that building in Philadelphia, understood we might not be able to pull this off. You know why? Because no one has ever pulled it off. No one has ever trusted people to govern themselves, ever. Why do we think we can do it? Well, I'm skipping along. Obviously, the details are in the book, but I'll tell you what. At the end of 100 days, they created a Constitution, but they had the wise understanding. This is part of the paradox. The Constitution is a worthless piece of paper with black marks on it. It is dead. There's nothing to it. If we, the people, do not keep the Republic, do not honor what is in the Constitution and live it out in our lives, it's worthless. We, the people, have to acknowledge that if you want to govern yourself, if you want to be free, it takes a little work. Now, if you don't want to do the work, someone is happy to do it for you. A dictator is happy to tell you what to do, happy to tax you to death, happy to tell you how to live, or, if you can't get a dictator, a bloated federal bureaucracy will do just as well. That is a fact. And we need to understand that it doesn't matter who's governing you. If you are not governing yourself, you are not free. So you could have the European Union governing you in Brussels. That's taxation without representation. Talk to my friends in Greece and in France, and they will tell you, we've lost our sovereignty as a nation. Greece is effectively dead. We're governed by these strangers in Brussels. Well, if you don't govern yourself, someone will end up governing you, ladies and gentlemen. That has been the way of humanity since the beginning of time. Freedom comes with a price. It is paid with blood and with effort and with sweat. Are you willing to pay that price? We've been willing to pay it in this country for 240-something years, but I would say actually in the last 40 years, not so much. We've ceased to teach how it works. We've ceased to pay the price. So when Franklin comes out of the building at the end of this 100 days, a woman, Mrs. Powell of Philadelphia, says, Dr. Franklin, what have you given us, a monarchy or a republic? I always thought that was cute. Like, what a dumb question. Obviously, a republic. Come on. No. They'd never done this in the history of the world. We have to go back and back and back and appreciate the insanity, the wildness of the idea that people might be able to govern themselves at some point in history. Why? Well, I'll tell you why in a minute, but Franklin knew that they might have come out of that building with a soft monarchy. We couldn't pull it off. Articles of Confederation didn't work, but, you know, we have slave states. It didn't work out, so we're going to have a soft monarchy. It'll be better than England, but we can't have a republic yet. We couldn't figure it out. We couldn't make it work. But instead he says to her, no, a republic, madam. They had done it, a republic, madam. And then he says, if you can keep it. Now, he wasn't giving a speech. This was an offhanded crack that happened to be recorded by the youngest delegate who was there. Franklin was the oldest delegate, 34-year-old McHenry, who happened to be there when this, and he wrote it down in his diary. That's the only reason we know it today. A republic, madam, if you can keep it, meaning that Franklin understood that the Constitution is worthless unless you keep it. If you govern yourselves, no one else will govern you and you will be free. If you do not govern yourselves, if you do not say we are the government and we have the responsibility to govern ourselves, to hold our leaders to account because they represent us and they better do what we want them to do, and we better work out a system where they do what we want them to do, it doesn't work. Well, I've mentioned to you that all around the globe, we've had examples of the church and state being melted together, okay? If you go to Germany, before World War I, the Kaiser, which is like the Tsar, the Emperor, the Caesar, the Kaiser was wedded to the church. Now, in some ways, that can be a good thing, but eventually it goes bad, because what if the leader of the state ceases to be church-friendly and becomes church-hostile? Or what if, like Vladimir Putin, he says, oh, I'm very friendly to the church. If it's that church, and if it's not the Russian Orthodox Church, you're in big trouble. It can go wrong quickly. There's a church in Berlin. If you go to it, it's a busted hulk in the middle of an ugly area, but it was the greatest church in Berlin, and we bombed it to smithereens, but the center of it is still there, and you can still see the mosaics of the Kaiser wearing his ermine, and right next to him, Jesus. To an American, it's a gruesome parallel. It looks wrong to compare the king and Jesus. But all around the world, that's what either they do that or they reject it altogether. But in this country, we had that crazy idea that religion could be free. And so Franklin says, if you can keep it. Now, what is it? Here's the magic, and this is what I got from Oz Guinness. This is called the Golden Triangle of Freedom. This is at the heart of what every one of the founders understood. And remember when I tell you, every one of the founders understood this, wrote about it. And we're not teaching this in our schools. Now, you don't have to like it, but you have to acknowledge that they created this system, this is how it works, and why aren't we teaching it in our public schools? Because this is not a version of it, this is what it is. I'll tell it quickly and then I'll explain it. Golden Triangle of Freedom. Freedom requires virtue. Virtue requires faith. Faith, in turn, requires freedom. It's a paradox. What is it? Here it is. Freedom requires virtue. Why? Well, if you're going to govern yourself, what's going to make you govern yourself? If somebody governs you with a threat of prison or a gun or whatever, you're not governing yourself. They're governing you. Federal government can do it. Dictators can do it. But if you're going to govern yourself, you have to have virtue. You have to say, I'm going to do the right thing, and no one is going to force me. I'm going to do the right thing because it's right. If you have virtue, you will do the right thing. The founders all wrote about this. I want you to get this in your heads. All of the founders wrote about what I'm telling you. Virtue, 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 a dirty word in our culture, a very dirty word in our universities. Every one of the founders said that without virtue, you cannot have freedom. They knew it, they wrote about it. And then they went another step and they said, without religion, without faith, you will not have virtue. Now, does that mean that there aren't some atheists who are virtuous, or there's some Christians who are not virtuous? There's some Christians in this room that are not virtuous. Raise your hand. Be honest now. It's a church. Be honest. Come on. Come on. But by and large, the founders observed, Ben Franklin observed, that when people get religion, when people get Jesus religion, stuff happens. Now, why did Franklin observe this? He observed this. There's a chapter in my book on a figure named George Whitefield. George Whitefield should be in every American textbook. He is one of the most central figures in our history, and he's largely forgotten. And when I say central, I mean he's as central as George Washington. George Whitefield was an evangelist who came here from England in 1938, 39. He went back and forth across the Atlantic 13 times, but he basically spent 30 years preaching up and down the colonies, preaching revival to groups of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Benjamin Franklin tested this out. He didn't believe it. And Benjamin Franklin performed an experiment, and he said, yeah, that guy can talk, and 30,000 people can hear him in a field. Benjamin Franklin was a skeptic, right? Good Yankee skeptic. But he tested it, and he said, it's true. Whitefield went around preaching outside churches. He preached in churches, but mostly churches didn't want that nut in their church because he's preaching the free gospel of Jesus. He's not preaching the gospel of being a Baptist or the gospel of being a Congregationalist or the Baptist of being an Anglican, an Episcopalian. He's preaching, ye must be born again. You must have a direct relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, your living God who died for you. And when you get the new birth, when you are born again, you are truly free. Now, there are many churches you can go to today and many churches you could go to back then where you are not hearing about that. He's preaching it and poor people are listening to this and they're weeping because they've never heard this. They've always heard that they're inferior to the king or the magistrate or the governor or whoever it is. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says you are free in Christ Jesus and in the eyes of God, you are all the same. God is no respecter of persons. Can you imagine what that would sound like to a maid who's working really hard? that God loves her as much as he loves the king, you would weep. And they wept. They'd never heard this before. Now, of course, what happens when you hear that God is no respecter of persons and that everyone must be born again and that we are all born into his kingdom, we're all equal, obviously some egalitarian ideas come out of that. I can govern myself. I can do the right thing because I answer to him, my God, not to some magistrate or to someone else. And they said, we have no king but Jesus. These ideas, folks, are uniquely Christian. Now, I'm not saying you need to be a Christian to get this, but you need to understand, historically speaking, that's where it came from. Just because Christians can screw stuff up doesn't mean that Christianity is screwed up, okay? We had Christians supporting slavery for centuries until some Christians figured out, oh, by the way, if you want to worship Jesus, you have to abolish slavery. Now, it makes me sick that it took us forever to figure that out, but it also makes me sick that it took us 15 centuries before Luther comes in and starts talking about some of the stuff he talks about, which frankly leads to where we are today. I don't have time to go into that. But the point is that just because we get it wrong doesn't mean God got it wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings freedom to the captives, freedom to your soul, freedom to those who are in literal chains. It is the gospel of freedom. And freedom of religion comes out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't enter history till 1776. So imagine the founders all know self-government means you got to govern yourself, means freedom requires virtue. And then they notice that virtue typically comes about, not always, but typically comes about when people get revival. And when George Whitefield is preaching up and down the 13 colonies, they notice when revival hits a town or a city, stuff changes. Crime goes down. Why? Obviously, because people say, well, I worship Jesus. I want to do the right thing. Alcoholism goes down. The ability to govern yourself goes up. Ben Franklin, skeptic that he was, notices this. And he and all the founders said, we're not going to force you to be Christians, but we have noticed that that virtue thing, which is necessary for freedom, goes way up when people get faith. So we want everyone in America to have faith and to practice their faith and to love their faith. But if we're about freedom, we can't force the faith. This is the conundrum, the paradox. So they said, we need faith to be free. Freedom requires virtue. Virtue requires faith. And faith, in turn, requires freedom. Because it would be very tempting to say, well, if faith and virtue are connected and they give us freedom, let's force people to be Christians. Well, you find out it doesn't work that way. That's the paradox of freedom. It's the paradox that God has given us. It's the paradox of the freedom of the free market. The free market can deliver ugly stuff if the people are not virtuous. Democracy can deliver Adolf Hitler and all kinds of bad leaders if the people are not virtuous. But it's the best system we got, and if the people are virtuous, and if the people practice these things, and the people teach their kids these things, freedom is the greatest thing in the history of the world. We have to own it. If you own something, you're not just renting it, okay? You're not just taking care of it for the government, like in socialism or communism. If you own it, probably you'll take better care of it. But there's a risk, because if you give somebody ownership or something, they could screw it up too. But that's the risk. And the founders said, we've discovered the magic formula, the golden triangle of freedom. If the people will know that the government is in fact theirs and that they must keep it, if they believe that and they don't get cynical about the government is them, and we're we and the government is them, and we want to get what we can from the government. That's kind of the socialistic impulse, right? It's a very natural impulse if you don't believe in these ideas of freedom, or maybe those ideas of freedom have not been working for you, or you think they're not for you, so you reject it, and you go to socialism. Well, the founder said that can happen, but we can't force freedom. That's the paradox. So at the heart of all of this, the Church of Jesus Christ has to be the church. If the church is robustly free and robustly full of the faith of Jesus, preaching and sacrificing and loving our enemies and doing everything the church is supposed to do and speaking up against injustice of every kind. When we do that, people say, yeah, that's good. I like that. And by the way, when the church does that, that's all you need. Not everybody in America has to get this, but it has to be the common culture so that even those who are not Christians say, well, in this town, we pick up after ourselves and we pay our taxes and we don't cheat on our wives and, you know, we don't dress like pigs when we walk down Main Street. And we do, that's just what we do here. Some people do it because they love God. Other people do it just because that's kind of what we do here. When the culture becomes a culture of virtue, you only need a critical mass of people who love Jesus for that to happen. We have had that in this country. Nobody in America has been forced to be a serious Christian. And because of that, we have had the most Christian nation in the history of the world. We can't force faith. So if we who are Christians are not the church, I just want to say, folks, to end, if the church will not be the church, if the church will not live out its faith robustly in every way, by voting, by doing everything the church does, by being the church of Jesus Christ, if we live out our faith robustly and speak robustly and lovingly about a biblical sexual ethic, if you don't do that, you're not being the church. You can do it in love. You better do it in love. You better do it. If we don't speak about the unborn, I happen to know, because my wife has worked in this business, that women who have had abortions, most of them are broken inside. They want forgiveness. They want love. It's not good or empowering. We need to speak about it. If the church does not live out our faith in every sphere, I promise you, according to the founder's model, which I believe is a gift from God, America cannot be America. Without the Church of Jesus Christ living out our faith robustly, America can never be truly America. We will become America in name only. We will cease to keep it. And we, the people, have been given a charge, not for ourselves and not just for America, but for the whole world is looking at us to be a shining city on a hill that holds out the torch of freedom and hope to the billions around the world who ain't got it yet. And they're looking at us, that flame would go, never go out, that it would be a strong flame so that the people around the world might someday, whether by moving here as my parents did, or by importing these ideas to where they are, that they too might be free. Let me close with prayer. Thank you. Father God, we need your anointing on every person who just heard this, Lord, whether online or in this room. We need your anointing that you would guide us to each of our personal understanding of what role we would play in keeping the republic by being dedicated to Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives with tremendous courage and love. In your name.